Oh boy. Well, we'll see how it goes. Good morning. It's a beautiful day. It's a nice day to gather in the name of our Savior and to allow Him to speak to us through His amazing Word. And as we begin, take your Bibles and you can open them to John chapter 8 once again. So, John chapter 8. We're going to look at verses 30 through 36 of John chapter 8 today, and if you are familiar with this passage, there's two words that tend to kind of jump off the page when it comes to these things, and it's the word truth and the word free. And they're intimately related, as Jesus will make clear here. And it's our privilege to even just take in these words today. Hopefully the Spirit of God can illumine all our thinking when it comes to these things. Jesus is the one who provides both the truth and the freedom to all those who are willing to accept it. And you know, if you have been paying attention the last few years, you recognize that we're a society that struggles with the concept of truth. In our day, it seems everyone wants their own truth. And a lot of people believe they're entitled to their own truth, whatever that may be. But to look at truth that way is to misunderstand what truth is. There's one thing about truth, is truth cannot be created. Truth can only be discovered, because what is true is true. I cannot make something that is not true to be true, no matter how hard I try. I can make the sky pink in my own mind, but that doesn't make the sky pink. In fact, one definition of truth is to define something is that corresponds to its object. In other words, it's truth to say that water, for example, consists of some hydrogen and some oxygen. Two parts hydrogen to one part oxygen. That is a truth, and you can try to explain it some other way, but that is nevertheless the reality. And some people will tell you, well, there's no such thing as absolute truth, but that's an absolute statement. So that can't be a true statement, and so we're going in circles. You know, if I deny, for example, that hydrogen, two parts hydrogen and one part oxygen doesn't equal water, that means I have to say there's a competing truth that contradicts that. Truth has to exist. There has to be some measure of it. I like this guy named Shel Silverstein. He once quipped, he says, "Tell me I'm clever, tell me I'm kind, tell me I'm talented, tell me I'm cute, tell me I'm sensitive, graceful and wise, tell me I'm perfect, but tell me the truth." That is kind of funny. You know, there can only be one truth. I hope you recognize that. But for some in their minds, truth is completely relative. In fact, it's really only relative when it benefits them or agrees with their own perception or perspective. Believing something to be true doesn't make it true. Neither does believing something to be false make it false. Something is either true or false. My belief in it doesn't change the constitution of that truth. And so, I mean, I can believe the earth is flat, but the earth doesn't make it flat. But in our societies, as it becomes more postmodern and moves away from these kind of things, truth takes a back seat to one's opinion. That's just kind of how it is. And what's even worse in our day and age, if you don't agree with one's opinion, then you can be canceled. And depending on the arena you're functioning in and where you might be geographically in our world, you might even be canceled with it. Canceled from Earth. You know, don't expect the major news media to tell you the truth or care about it unless it happens to agree with the narrative they're seeking to push. That is just a reality of the world that we live in today. You know, science is supposed to be based on the quest for understanding and truth in the physical world through observation, experimentation, and verification. I remember being taught that true science was observable and repeatable and verifiable, testable. And yet a lot of what's reported is pseudoscience at best. Observations are made and conclusions are drawn that intentionally and deliberately exclude data that would contradict their preconceived conclusion. And this affects whether or not you can trust someone or not. I remember, you know, when I was a kid, someone's word was their word. And that was important to them. And so if you made an agreement and you shook hands, that was as good as signing any paper that you might want to sign. Now businesses are kind of put together and the terms are put together by lawyers and it seems a lot of them try to figure out how they can wiggle out of what they wrote. It just seems to be just a different way of doing things. In fact, if you're trying to be honest and do the right thing, you could be landed in jail today, which is something that maybe wouldn't have happened 30 years ago. But you know, we have the privilege this morning of studying something that we know is true, without question. It's the Word of God. It's called the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly prayer said these words, "Sanctify them by thy truth, your word is truth." And so what you hold in your hand here today is absolutely truth. The question really in the heart of mankind is, what do you want? Do you want the truth or not? You know, Pilate faced that particular issue when he arrested Jesus, and Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" You know, that was his kind of way to just do whatever he felt like doing. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, blah, blah. But he said, "What is truth? What is truth?" You know, he really didn't want to know the truth. And he still did. Well, he knows the truth today. I remember a movie many years ago, Jack Nicholson saying, "You can't handle the truth," right? You know, I mentioned a couple Wednesdays ago that when it comes to the Bible, because the Bible is true, it gets a very, very strong reaction. In many places in our world, it's banned, it's been burned, it's been scoffed at, it's been ridiculed. All the institutions of higher learning think that those who believe in the Bible, you know, have checked their brains at the door before they came in. And so it's suppressed. Some places it's illegal. And that's because, depending on your perspective, it tells us some inconvenient truths that we don't necessarily want to hear. But the Bible continues on, and it will forever, because it's a divine book. I put these verses up a couple weeks ago. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." If God said it, that settles it. End of story. Psalm 138 and verse 2 says, "I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you've magnified your word above your name." Jesus said not a jot or a tittle is going to not be fulfilled when it comes to the Word of God. And that should really encourage your heart today. But everyone has a decision. Everyone approaches the Word of God in some way, shape, or form. And sometimes it's not really perceived, even in the mind of a believer, is true. I mean, do you see this Bible as truth and that what it claims to be is in fact true? And so because that's the case, you seek to study it, you seek to know it, that you love it, that you care about it. And do you use it? I said a couple weeks ago, how many Bibles sit on coffee tables or nightstands or in their cases day after day and go unread? Or if you have an app on your phone, it's never used. And since we all make time for what's important, we conclude, if I don't make time for the Word of God, it must not be that important to me. That's just a reality, right? And we all know to one degree or another, it's one thing to know the truth, it's another thing to do it. And so how does this Bible, how does the Word of God register in your thinking? Where is it in your value system? Do you see it as the very words of God that are designed to minister to your soul? And as we'll see today, give you the truth that will set you free. You know, truth, when it comes to the believer's spiritual warfare, is the centerpiece of the God's armor. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Truth is what God has given us to combat the error of our day, which is everywhere. You know, one of my favorite verses regarding description of God is Deuteronomy 32:4. It says, "He is a rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." And there's a mouthful, and there's a number of attributes of God here that are clearly expressed in that book, or in that verse. It's wonderful. And the nice thing about the Word of God and who wrote it, is we can always count on God being God. We're told in Hebrews 13:8 that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not going to be something tomorrow that he's not today. When Jesus walked on earth, he was the embodiment of truth. He never lied. He never did anything for his own benefit. His life was a picture of complete honesty, humility, and sacrifice. And that's why he could boldly tell his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father through me." If he was something other than who he claimed to be, he could never make that statement, and we have no business believing it. And the reason we know it's true is because of other things he said that have come to pass as well. You know, in our study, eventually we're going to get to Luke 19, where we're going to see the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Remember, he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is a term of messiahship used in Daniel. He said in Matthew, it's recorded in Matthew 20:28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." You put these together, and you recognize that Jesus Christ is a unique individual, and that what he says is true. And so if what he says is true, you need to listen to what he has to say. And earlier in this interaction that he's doing with the Jews, he said these words in verse 24 of chapter 8, "Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am God manifested in the flesh. You will die in your sins." There's no wiggle room there. It's a one or the other thing. And the reason you're going to die in your sins is because you're not righteous. Romans 3:10-12 tells us there are none righteous. You know, this is just not working today. And that's really kind of a bummer. Whoops. And so there's no one who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Jesus, speaking with the Pharisees earlier in his interaction with them, he says, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children." So he called them evil, and we're no different. We are evil as they are. He said the issue is the condition of the heart. He said a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I love this. This embodies who we are by nature. Summed up in one picture. Don't climb, play on, or around the pipe. Yep, that's kind of how it is. And the reality is God is holy and we're sinful. And so there's a separation that exists. And Isaiah 59 brings this out. "But your sins have separated you from your God." God can't change who he is. He can't compromise his character. He is righteous and holy and perfect. He lives in a perfect place. We're at the other end of the spectrum, and yet it's God's desire that we be reconciled to him. And none of these things you can do on your own to try to reconcile yourself to God can work, because they don't remove sin. You could get baptized, you could go to church, you could love your neighbor, you could try to obey the Ten Commandments, but you failed miserably. Do the sacraments, whatever it is that you think might help, can't help, because it's a filthy rag. We're all like an unclean thing. All the good we try to do is unacceptable to God. He doesn't want it. And this is why he provided a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Sin was the problem. We don't want to die in our sins, but only Christ can rescue us from those sins, and that's what the cross was all about. There at the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ ran interference, if you will. He got in your way, so the wrath of God that was heading toward you, he stepped in and says, I'll take that. And so he bore the wrath of God in your place and in my place. And he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," or "paid in the full." He was the only one that can take away sins, and that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold," in reference to Christ, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And this was all based on God's love. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And then here is the response. This is how you get a hold of it. This is how you receive everlasting life, because everyone's on the broad road that leads to hell, And you have to get off that, and you can only get off it through Christ. And the issue is believing in him. And believing means to trust in or rely on, to bank on him. And that is the means in which, especially the Gospel of John says, this is how you receive God's offer of everlasting life. God is offering to all mankind eternal life. But it needs to be appropriated. It needs to be taken. It needs to be accepted. And you do that by trusting Christ and Christ alone. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's even why the Gospel of John was written. And we're going to see the people he's talking to actually do that today. And they're going to experience some freedom. You know, the other word I said in this passage we're going to look at, there's two words that jump off the page. One is truth and the other is free. You know, as an American, I personally value freedom a lot. It's extremely important to me. Our nation was founded on the principle of liberty and justice for all. The First Amendment guarantees freedom of religion and freedom of speech and freedom of the press and freedom to assemble, freedom to petition the government for redress. And yet, what is under assault today more than ever is our freedom of religion, which was a foundation to our nation. But the trouble with freedom on a human level is that by virtue it's on a human level, it is temporary, it's waning, it can be taken away. It's tenuous. But Jesus promises a freedom that can't be taken away. It's true spiritual freedom that lasts forever. But what is it? And though I disagree with a lot of John Piper's theology, especially when it comes to salvation, I liked what he said about being free. He said, you're fully free when you have the desire, the ability, and the opportunity to do what will leave you with no regrets forever. And he explained it this way. He said, if I don't have a desire to do a thing, or if you don't have a desire to do a thing, you're not fully free to do it. Now, you may muster the willpower to do it, what you don't want to do, but nobody really calls that full freedom. If you have the desire to do something but no ability to do it, well, you're not free to do it then. And if you have the desire and the ability to do something but no opportunity to do it, you're not free to do it. And if you have the desire to do something and the ability to do it and the opportunity to do it, but it destroys you in the end, you're not fully free either. Not free indeed. And he used the illustration of skydiving. So say you want to experience the thrill of the freedom or the freedom of skydiving, but on the way to the airport you have an accident and you can't get there. You lack the freedom of opportunity. Or suppose you get there and you didn't take the required class, so you don't know how to operate your parachute. You lack the freedom of ability. Or you get to the airport, you took the classes, get up in the plane, but when you open the door and look down, you're paralyzed with fear. So now you lack the freedom of desire, so you don't jump. But there's one last requirement for true freedom. Suppose you get in the airport, that's freedom of opportunity. You took the classes, that's freedom of ability. You get up in the airplane, you look out the door and can't wait to jump, that's freedom of desire. So you jump and you're enjoying the freedom of falling through the air, but your parachute is defective. And you're going to smash into the ground. You're not truly free because what you're doing is going to destroy you. And so he went back to that definition. You're only fully free if those things actually all come together. And Christ here is going to offer mankind true freedom. True freedom is spiritual freedom. It's freedom from sin. It's freedom from its consequences. And it's centered in the truth in which he is the key person of that truth. You know, there's an assumption when I'm using the term free in the context of people, underlying all that, there's this understanding that there's some kind of slavery involved. It exists somewhere. And you see, as an individual born, all of us are born enslaved to a sin nature. The Bible is very clear about that. But that doesn't mean everyone recognizes it or even agrees with it. And so Jesus here at the Feast of Tabernacles and shortly thereafter has been interacting with a number of people in the temple courtyard. We looked at verses 21 through 29 last week. And something happens now. There's some people listening and some people respond. Verse 30 says, "And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And Jesus said to those who believe in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" And so as Jesus is speaking with the religious leaders and a group of Jews that are gathered together, it says many of those Jews believed in him. Now the Pharisees were willfully blinded by the condition of their heart. They didn't accept his claims, but the others were listening with softer hearts. And they, aorist tense, made a choice to believe in him. And I'm always encouraged when I see the word many there. I don't know how big the crowd was, but many of them said, you know what? This guy knows what he's talking about. What Jesus has been saying began to sink in. They understood that he not only claimed to be the light of the world, but that his actions and his words confirmed the truth of what he said. They realized, verse 29, that he who sent me is with me, and the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things which please him. They recognized that, in fact, later in this chapter, he's going to point to the Pharisees. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can point the finger and show me a sin I did? They can't. It's amazing. And I think these people recognized it was all or nothing. Either they believe him, or as he said in Matthew, or in verse 24, you will die in your sins. And that's why what you think of Jesus Christ is so critical. It's an all or nothing. It's not like, eh. No, either take him at his word, trust him, and receive the eternal life for free, or you die in your sins. There's no middle ground there. And so many believed in him. And when you believe on him, the Bible's very clear, you're born again, you receive eternal life, and you're saved by the grace of God. That's the point of believing in him. You don't believe in him just because you have nothing better to do. You're believing in him to get something called eternal life. And that's the one response, if you read the Gospel of John, the one required response to receive eternal life or be born again or to be saved is to believe on him. Right out of the gate in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, and I have no pen. And I wanted to really emphasize some things this morning, so that's kind of frustrating for me. But to them, they become children of God who believe in his name. How do they become children of God? By believing in his name. That's how you receive Jesus Christ. And notice, you weren't born of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor the will of, but you're born of God. You get life from above. He gives you eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever what? Simply believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but notice, whoever rejects the Son will not see life. You're going to go to hell, for God's wrath remains on him. John 6:47, truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. Could it be any clearer? No. And Paul reiterated these words, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 16, when the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Same response, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and what's the promise? You will be saved. That's it. And so a number of the Jews who were listening to this interaction between the Pharisees and Jesus said, you know what, I think he knows what he's talking about and you don't. And so they went with Jesus. So Jesus then gives them, those particular ones who believed on him, a proposition in verse 31. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. And so the proposition Jesus gives, I wonder if there's a way I can fix this. Oh, look at that. He said to those Jews who believed in him, here's a proposition. If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. Now, this is a classic if-then statement. The condition is if, and that is a classic, how we would use it typically in our English language, if you get out of bed, then you can go somewhere. If-then. It's followed by three results, and each of those results is conditional on the previous results. But the first one, he says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. So the if is, you abide in my word, the result is, you're my disciples indeed. And what you need to understand here, there is a difference between one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and receives eternal life, and those who subsequently, after that decision, choose to abide in him as his disciples. There's a difference, because if there's ever been a set of verses that has been misinterpreted in our day, it's these ones right here. It's amazing. And so the promise is, if you abide in my word, you'll be my true disciple. And the remember, there's only one truth here, and so if one statement is true, the opposite statement can't be. If you don't abide in his word, you won't be his disciple. But you need to make a distinction between the word disciple and the result of believing on him. And that's what a lot of people don't. You know, if you study the New Testament in its whole, you'll see that the word disciple is used to refer to the 12 chosen by Christ. They were called his disciples. Those who privately believed in him but didn't publicly follow him, John 18:38. Those who publicly followed Christ but not actually personally believe in him. If you read John 6, that's the height of his ministry. His popularity wasn't higher. He fed the 20,000 people on the hill. And then he gives the bread of life discourse, and it says many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore. They were disciples in the generic sense of they were following him, but they didn't really believe in him. And then there's those who believe and follow after Christ. That's what he's talking about right here in John chapter 8. And so if you study the scriptures, you recognize that there's a difference between receiving salvation and being a disciple of Christ in a practical way. Every believer is positionally a disciple of Christ. But the practical disciple, salvation, you come to Christ. If you go to Luke 14, discipleship, you come after Christ. Salvation, the issue is Christ's cross. What did he do for you? Discipleship, the issue is our cross. Am I willing to reckon myself to be dead? Pick up my cross, if you will, and follow him. When it comes to salvation, the issue is conditioned on believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to discipleship, we're going to see it's abiding in him. That's exactly what he says right here. Salvation happens at a point in time, just like you were born at a point in time. And that discipleship reflects a process in time of growth or sanctification. Salvation is what God gives to us freely because of the work of Christ when we believe. Discipleship is what we give up for Christ in terms of following him. It involves some sacrifice. Salvation is free to any and all that are willing to take it. But discipleship will cost you something. There is a difference, and the Bible makes those distinctions, but when you blend them together, the whole thing becomes a muddy mess. In fact, I can hardly convey my deep disappointment when I studied out this passage and I thought I'd check the commentaries. Good night! I found that everyone I looked at, they don't take verse 30 and 31 to be different in the sense that they say verse 31 is a clarification of verse 30. In fact, I'm just going to give you a few examples here, just so you know. There are those who say that they believe in God or that they believe in Jesus, but what they believe and what they do with their lives say otherwise. Yeah. I believe this is why Jesus immediately follows up with a concise comment, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. The term hold there means to abide, continue, dwell, endure, be present, remain, stand, or stay firm in Jesus' teaching. Not simply feel the urge one moment and then the next moment to live otherwise. Far too many have a heartburn faith. I've never heard this one before. They will burn to be filled and then walk away sated only to feed from some other trough that makes them feel good. Heartburn faith. In fact, he goes on to say, the truth of the gospel is not a fleeting feeling, a principle to post on Facebook, or an urge to be filled. It is a way of life. Is that the gospel? Truth is Jesus Christ, and everyone needs to know the truth. One can be, quote, a believer without being a Christian. I don't think so. Another one says, the mark of a true believer, which I'll call a disciple, is one who abides in Christ. So for the remainder today, I want to be clear that when I'm talking about a believer, I'm speaking of someone with head knowledge about Jesus, but who's not a true disciple of Jesus. A believer knows about Jesus, even claims to believe in Jesus, but has not been transformed by Jesus. In this case, a believer is not a Christian. I don't know, I'm going to go with what Jesus said. Then when I refer to a disciple, I'm referring to those who not only believe but abide and obey with Christ. These disciples are Christians, the other ones aren't. And Leon Morris, who I actually like, and I've used them. He blew this section. This section of discourse, he writes, is addressed to those who believe and yet don't believe. Wait a minute, man. This guy's brilliant, but he's got a blind spot, and that's part of the problem here. Clearly, they are inclined to think that what Jesus said was true, but they were not prepared to yield to him the far-reaching allegiance that real trust in him implies. Are they ruining this passage? Are they sending the wrong message? Is this the message Christ sent? No. And I could, unfortunately, use a lot more here. See, their theology is driving their interpretation. And there's no shortage of pastors that just don't like the freedom of grace. They just don't like it. They want you to put some kind of vice on you. The condition of true discipleship, not salvation, is abiding in Christ. I mean, let's read this here. It says, then to Jesus said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word, then you're truly saved. Is that what we read? Then you're truly saved? I don't read that. I don't read that at all. He's making a distinction. Who is he talking to here? He's talking to those that have already believed in him. And the word abide there means to dwell in, to live in, to remain in, to continue in. The word, depending on the context, can be used about physically dwelling in a house, or it can be used figuratively to remain connected to someone. It's interesting, the word, he didn't say if you get into my word, he says you remain in my word. In other words, when you get saved, you're actually put into the word of God. There's a relationship there which you can now commune with God through the word of God. The issue is enjoying that relationship by remaining in it. He says, if you remain in it, you're my disciple. But you're already in it. So to be a disciple is contingent upon abiding in his word. When you believe, you get into Christ, you enjoy that relationship as you abide with him in the word. It's a third-class condition. You might or you might not. But that doesn't mean you haven't believed. You've already believed. Jesus does not say, if you continue in my word, you're my believer. He says, if you continue in my word, you're my disciple. Difference. In fact, you're a disciple indeed. The word indeed there carries the idea of true disciple. And then you can compare that to the disciples that generically followed him in John 6, for example. Thousands of people followed him as learners, but they never embraced him as the Savior. And so, when this distinction is muddled, it changes the requirement of simple faith for eternal life to faithfulness and good works to receive eternal life. And that is a different gospel. See, you can be a believer in Christ, but not a practical disciple of Christ. And the same people that believe this go to John 15. And if you're familiar with John 15, Jesus is talking to his saved disciples. Judas isn't there. And what is the context of John 15? Is it salvation or is it something else? It's what?
Fellowship.
It's fellowship. It's actually fruit bearing, okay? In fact, what does he say? Same word, abide. Abide in me, that means you're already in me, and I in you, where there's a relationship there. As a branch cannot be saved, let's write the word salvation everywhere it says bear fruit. A branch cannot be saved unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you can't be saved unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him gets saved. For without me you can do nothing. You picking up what I'm putting down here? I mean, this is the context of bearing fruit. It's not the context of being saved. In fact, where do you read in the Bible it says, he who abides in me receives everlasting life? You see, he who believes in me, but you never see the term abide. That means we'd have to change all our tracks and say, you need to abide in Jesus to be saved. And some of the same people that believe that this passage we're looking at here in John 8, that verse 31 actually clarifies what it means to be a believer, say the same thing about this passage. I'll cite Laney here. He said the fruitless branches represent disciples who have had an external association with Christ that is not matched by an internal spiritual union entered in by personal faith and regeneration. Lanny continues, the Gospel of John presents a reader with an enigma of belief that is not belief. Here we go again. How do you know what's real and what's not? I have to come up with my own dictionary to change the word belief when I think it's appropriate. In the progress of belief, there is a stage that falls short of genuine or consummated faith resulting in salvation. Well, if this is true, let's throw out the Gospel of John. Paul was wrong because he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I mean, do unfruitful branches represent unbelievers and only have a pseudo faith in Christ? Or is it possible for you as a believer not to bear fruit? Is that possible? Is it possible? We have the book of 1 Corinthians that tells us that the carnal Corinthians weren't bearing fruit at all. What they were doing was having strife and division and issues and sinning openly and so forth. But they were called in Christ. And so let's be clear here. Jesus is speaking in verse 31 to those who believed in him. They already believed in him. And when you believe in Jesus, you get everlasting life. He says, I'm giving you an offer of freedom here. If you abide in me, you'll be my disciple. And being my disciple leads to freedom. See, what's the result of abiding in God's word? Verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So as I'm willing to abide in God's word, what's the benefit? What's the result of me abiding in God's word? I'm going to know the truth. The truth. There is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There is such a thing as the truth. And that's what Jesus promises to those who abide in him, because his word is truth. And what's the third result? What's the result of knowing the truth? Truth will set you free. And so as a believer, that's where it starts. If I'm willing to abide in the Word of God, I'm going to know the truth, and then that truth will set me free. That's the idea here. You know, that the truth will set you free is a very common phrase, and especially in academic circles. But Jesus isn't talking about the truth of physics, math, and chemistry, and biology, or even history. He's talking about the truth of the revelation from God to man. Now, that doesn't mean that the truth of physics and chemistry and so forth isn't true, because they are. But the thrust of this truth here has to do with your relationship with God. He's dealing with the truth how that you as an individual can walk with God righteously and free from the tyranny of sin. Again, something is true to the degree that it measures up to the way things really ultimately and objectively are. And the Word of God is our ultimate standard of truth. And so something is going to be true to the degree it conforms to what the Word of God says. Because that's the standard. It's the unchanging standard of God. And since God's Word is true, I can say something is true when it conforms to God's Word. See, there has to be a standard. Otherwise, if I say something is true, and then someone says something is true and the exact opposite of me, which one is true? There has to be a standard by which you can judge whether or not something is true. Otherwise, I'm making up truth for myself. And me and you're making up your truth for yourself, and it's not true, because we can't make up truth. You can only discover truth. This is why we can say, based on the authority of Scripture, that some things are right and some things are wrong. Otherwise, what authority would you be able to say it with? I have a standard that says some things are right and some... Lying is wrong. Why can I say that lying is wrong? Because I can run into someone that says, no, lying isn't wrong at all. In fact, I lie to get out of trouble all the time. So for me, lying is right. The only way I can say it's wrong is because Jesus said it's wrong. The Word of God says it's wrong. You know, the opening of prologue of this book, it says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and it's realized through Jesus Christ. And that's what these people that believed on him in this audience recognized, that he was in fact the truth. And they believed in him. And see, as a believer in Christ, you receive the Spirit of truth. Christ said in John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And what does he do? When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So God says, I'm going to give you all the resources you need to know the truth that will set you free. That's his job. And so something that's contrary to the Word of God, since the Holy Spirit wrote the Word of God, something that's contrary to it can't be true. It can't be true. Now that doesn't mean you can't fight against the truth. That doesn't mean you can't ignore the truth or deny the truth, because you can. See, the truth sets you free as you know it and abide in it. This is why I can say without apology that when you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to heaven, because that's true and that's what the Word of God says. You know, sometimes believers will come to me with something, a proposition or perspective that does not align itself with the Word of God, and they want me to validate their truth. And I say, well, I can't. I didn't write the Bible. And then they get mad at me. And they think I'm their problem. And then they'll tell horrible things about me to other people, because I didn't agree with their definition of truth. You know, if the truth is going to set you free, and that's the goal here, you can't just hear it. You have to abide in it. And this is why we, even as God's children, get in trouble, because we don't allow the truth of the Word of God to fill our souls. We don't abide in it. We have to interact with it. I have to let it transform my thinking. The Holy Spirit's guiding me into all truth. And what the Holy Spirit does, that's his job, since his goal is to make you is his child, God's child, into the image of Jesus Christ. He's going to start putting his finger on something and says, you need to change your thinking here. I don't want to do that. See, God says the truth will set you free. Free from what? Free from wrong human viewpoint thinking. Did you come here today to get your thinking corrected? Did you come here to warm a chair and have a nice time and who knows what else? I mean, the Word of God, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, is designed to correct your thinking. And if you want to honor the Lord, you should say, you know what, Lord, thanks for showing me I was thinking wrong here. But then it gets a little nasty, because it might say, you know what, I'm not really being the dad God would have me to be. Or I'm not having to be the wife God would have me to be. Or whatever it might be. He might try to make adjustments in your life and you think, well, I don't know if I like that. I got a better idea than God. Have you figured out, I'm old enough now where I figure out every time I think I got a better idea than God, I don't. But I've had to learn it the hard way. But you see, the Spirit of God wants to transform you to give you divine viewpoint that will set you free, because it conforms to truth, and truth is what sets you free. What happens, though, if I don't abide in it? Well, what happened to the Hebrews? He's trying to write them, but he says, you're dull of hearing, you're not getting it, you're not listening, your discernment is in the tank, you're just not catching on, man. Now, by this time in your Christian walk, you should be teaching other people, but guess what? You've gone the other way. You need someone to teach you again. Which are the first principles of the oracles of God? You become like a babe. You've gone backward. Instead of being mature in Christ, you're a babe in Christ. You've got to relearn these things. You're making babe-type decisions because you can't even handle the meat of the Word of God. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. He's a babe. I'm not interacting with it. I don't see where it fits in my life. I've changed my views on... And this is what happens to believers. They'll, instead of seeing that divorce is wrong in their situation, they'll say, you know what? Someone ever convinced me that I've changed my views on divorce now because so-and-so gave me this perspective I never thought about before. Well, what's God's perspective in it? Well, that doesn't matter. Notice, here's the key here, but strong meat belongs to them who are mature. How? those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, the truth set them free because they were willing to abide it, take it, and have it transform their thinking so that they could see, I see that's off there. I see that isn't right. I've got the wisdom now to see what God wants, and since my goal in life is to honor Him, I'm thankful for this truth. This truth is setting me free from the very things that are killing me. Why did Paul warn the Colossians about false teachers? See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Because Christ says, you abide in my word, you'll know the truth will set you free. I like this over here, this philosophy really makes me feel good. It's ruining you. It's ruining you. And he's saying, don't let that happen. But it requires brain engagement. What did Paul say to the Philippians? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, the word think there means meditate. Think about such things. You know, you're a product of what you think on, what you put in your brain, what you meditate on. And so if I'm meditating on garbage, that garbage is going to dictate how I function. Whatever you've learned and received and heard from me, he taught him the word of God here. Put into practice. And what? The God of peace will be with you. The truth will set you free. That's what it's all about. Paul told the Colossians to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly. That's where freedom lies. That's where freedom lies, right? See, the world system is always going to undermine the truth of the word of God. It's going to present things that appear to be free but actually put you in bondage. That's the battle. So important to understand. Now, the Pharisees here, and this is important to recognize. See the word, verse 33 there. It says, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants and we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say that you will be made free? Now, you need to know that they there is not the ones in verses 31 and 32. It's back to the Pharisees. They thought Jesus was talking to him, and that's why John had to clarify by saying, no, he was talking to the ones that believe in him. The Pharisees don't believe in him. And so they're objecting to what Jesus said like they always do. And the Pharisees thought that they were free because they were physical seed or descendants of Abraham. Well, listen, we're Abraham's descendants, man. We're not spiritually in bondage to anybody. And Bessemer's paraphrase captures this well. This is, in essence, what the Pharisees are saying. If the truth you speak is good only for slaves, don't trouble us. We're Abraham's seed. We're a freeborn royal nation. We acknowledge no one is our master. So they don't even see that they're in bondage. They think that they're the cat's meow. They're children of Abraham. They're heirs of God. We don't know who you are, but we know that we're heirs of God, that we're heirs of the kingdom. And so these Jews recognized that Jesus was speaking of religious liberty. So Jesus says, you know what, I love you, I'm going to clarify it here. To reinforce their bondage to sin, Jesus states a true principle. Verse 34, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. So he's letting them know that though they think they're everything roses in life, they're not. They're a slave to sin. You know, it's a present tense participle, the word commit there, which means it's not talking about sins, it's talking about your eternal state of sinfulness, or your essential wickedness, rather. It's true of men everywhere at all times. See, as an unbeliever, you can't help but sin because you're a sinner. That's where it starts. And you know, the conversations I have, I mentioned this to someone here at the men's conference. You know, when I talk to people, people in this day and age don't evaluate their lives from the standpoint of either whether I'm a sinner or not. Sin isn't even part of the equation. So when you try to explain them they're a sinner, they don't even have a frame of reference to embrace that thought. They just see themselves in such and such a way. And so as you converse with them, you say, well, do you ever tell a lie? Yeah, you know, I guess I do. That means you're a sinner. You ever think this way? Well, that means you're a sinner. You ever steal something? You're a sinner. They don't look at it that way. And so the Spirit of God's got more work to do to even get them to see their need of a Savior. It was so true of that young man I spoke with on the way home from Houston when I was coming home from Ecuador. He never saw himself as a sinner. As we talked, by the end of the conversation, he goes, I sin all the time, man. The Spirit of God enlightened his thinking. And these religious Pharisees say, I ain't a sinner, man. We're free. I'm Abraham. What is your problem, man? You know, you talk to someone that works in the field of people overcoming addictions. Their first job is to get to the person to admit that, what, they've got an addiction problem, right? And it's no different than salvation. If you don't see yourself as a sinner, you're not going to see it. I like this some guy's definition of addiction. This is beautiful. Running to your problem as if it was the solution. Isn't that addiction? I mean, why don't people get saved? Because they want to admit they're a sinner who needs a Savior. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. And you know, even as a believer, you can be blind to the old things that are chaining you down. You don't even see it because you're not willing to see it. And so these principles in the Word of God are designed to free you. He who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes will have mercy. That's a very liberating truth. God is bending over backward to be merciful to you, but oh, you want to cover because you want to come out smelling like a rose. James, he said he gives more grace. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you're willing to say, you know what, God, I'm a screw-up. I need help. Buckets of grace are coming your way. You say, God, I got this. You got more trouble coming. See, the world always presents an answer to the problem, but it's an answer that is false that will actually put you into more bondage. Jesus says, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. I think the worst thing here is that to have a slave that doesn't know he's a slave. If you don't know you're a slave, you don't have a need. You don't even know you need to be free. And so if you don't know that you need to be free, when someone makes an offer of freedom, you don't even take it because you say, what do I need that for? You don't even see that you're a slave. That's the Pharisees. That's religious people. You come and say, Jesus Christ will save you. You can know 100% for sure you're going to heaven when you die. In fact, Jill here went to visit Leota in the nursing home and bumped into a guy trying to get in there, and his wife got early onset dementia or something, and he was just sad, and he was bringing her stuff. And Jill says, well, here, I've got these reading materials. Well, she's a Christian. She might like these things. And she goes, well, what about you? Do you want to take some of these? No, I'm good. I mean, how many times when we're calling people into a booth, hey, you want to take a survey, man? No, for sure you're going to heaven? I'm good. I always want to say it, but are you good enough? You know? And so the unbeliever's offended sometimes when you tell them that they need a Savior. Like these Pharisees, and they can't handle the conviction. And many people think that they're not in bondage, but Paul makes it clear, to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, that one slave you are obeying. Every unbeliever is an absolute slave to his sin nature. That's what Jesus is saying here. Now, you have the option as a believer. But when you yield to that sin nature, you're a slave of sin at that point in time. Now, positionally, you've been set free from that sin nature. Positionally, you're a slave of righteousness. The issue in your daily Christian walk is, who am I presenting myself to? My sin nature that enslaved me, or the Lord Jesus Christ who will actually free me? This is Peter's warning about false teachers. They promise them freedom. Every false teacher will promise some kind of freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For people are slaves to whatever masters them. Now he clarified it even more in verse 35. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And he's telling them, since you're a slave to sin, and you're not an heir like you think you are, you're not going to remain an heir. The Jewish people were heirs of the covenant. They were heirs. They were handed to it. They were handed the opportunity to come into the kingdom here. But he's saying, you're a slave. You're not a son. You think you're a son, but you're a slave. And he says, the reality is, as descendants of Abraham, you're in God's household, but because of sin, you're in his household as slaves, not as sons. And slaves don't enjoy the full privileges of sons. In fact, slaves can be expelled from the household at any time. A slave had no rights. A slave was not part of the family. Even though they could work side by side in the family, the slave had no inheritance. But the son had inheritance. Son has permanent rights in the household. A slave doesn't have any. And so they thought their relationship to Abraham physically said, that means we're going to heaven. And he says, you've got no relationship to God at all. You're a slave. In fact, Jesus earlier in the ministry said, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and kingdom of heaven. But to the sons of the kingdom, it was offered to the Jews. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness in a place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's warning them again. You think you're coming to the table because you're a Jew. And it's like, I got news for you, you're not. But I said, all these other Gentiles who you despise are going to come because they're going to trust me as their Savior. And so what's his point? He's reaching out to these Pharisees in love. He says, only the Son can make you free. And notice the relationship between the Son and truth. He's reiterating the same promise of verse 32. He said, the truth will set you free. In verse 36, he says, the Son is the only one that can make you free. I'm the truth. I'm the Son. I can give you freedom. Do you want it? Is the idea. In fact, you can be free indeed. He's giving them an offer. And you know, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll apply it to you. Do you want the freedom that Christ offers? You know, some people are just comfortable in their sin. And they think they're doing fine as it slowly kills them over time. Again, this is what the Bible says is true. I can believe it's not true. I can convince myself it's not true. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I will reap what I sow. If I continue down a road that ignores the truth that sets me free, I can expect to reap what I sow. And it's not going to be pretty. There is pleasure in sin for a season. But sooner or later, the bondage catches up with you, and that's the end of it. And so what do you want today? Do you want to enjoy the truth that will set you free? Or do you want to walk in darkness and have a miserable life? It's really what it comes down to, isn't it? See, the freedom in Christ means I can have peace in my heart and in my soul at any time because I'm truly free. This is why the communists hate Christianity. They don't mind religion. Religion doesn't deliver anyone. In fact, religion is another form of bondage, but they hate true Christianity because it frees the person in the inside where it matters. They're free in Christ. And they can rise above the nonsense. And we have that free as we're willing to abide in the Word of God and walk with Him. What a great proposition, huh? Our time is gone. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for giving us a position in Christ in which we receive all things to pertain to life and godliness, and that we can walk in the light as you are in the light and have fellowship with you, and we can abide in the Word of God. And as we abide and let it dwell in our hearts richly, we can enjoy the freedom that is ours in Christ. Freedom from the human viewpoint that distracts us. Freedom from the worries and cares that bring us down. Freedom to enjoy love and peace in you in the most intimate ways, despite the circumstances. Help us to truly realize the value of what you've given us. Help us to realize our own shortcomings and blind spots so that we humble ourselves under your mighty hand that you could exalt us in due time. Thank you for your grace in these things. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.